Take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This simply means if you have any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility. So that's how we're teachable, when we're humble. If anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to lay that aside as well. Well, with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that you've given us to gather together and to be able to absorb your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided this since eternity past so that we can, right now, in this day, learn the principles that are about to be taught. And we do ask that, you, of course, through your Spirit, that they are made known and understandable for us for application. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul said wrote in Ephesians 1:18 that he had a prayer for, and Ephesians is a circular letter. It went to all the churches. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. And this is not your physical eyes. This is the eyes of your heart. This is your spiritual eyes. And in our subject, we're looking at the difference between a mindset on the flesh and a mindset on the spirit. And a mindset on the flesh makes the spiritual eye to have cataracts. It's a spiritual cataracts. You can't see very, very well. A natural eye sees the things of the world, but the things that God has given to those who love him in 1 Corinthians 2:9, the eye cannot see, the natural eye. A natural eye sees the things of the world, and he sees them clearly because he's got his eyes on the flesh. The flesh likes the world. The flesh fellowships with the world very well. But his spiritual eyes are dull, and he cannot see clearly the reality of God's work in himself, that God has done in salvation and God continues to do. Remember, the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that word sharp referred to really a scalpel that gets in there and it cuts. And that's what God is doing. God continually is performing operations on us. Some we like and some we don't, but as he prunes the vine and prunes the branches in the way that he does through his word, he's working on us. If my mind is set on the flesh, I don't even see that. And I don't definitely see his work in the world, his work in the church, his work for the human race. We are what we think. as Proverbs 23:7 says. And so what is your most valuable asset? It is your mind. But really, of course, the Bible instructs us that there's not just a mind, but there's a soul and there's a heart. And so the most valuable thing that you have is your mind, your soul, and your heart. And the natural-minded man is not just an enemy of God. The natural-minded man is at enmity with God. We don't use that word too much presently, but it means hatred. And again, I'm talking about the unbeliever now. The natural man, the believer who has his eyes on the flesh is lost his fellowship with God, and therefore he is also in a place of separation from God. But the natural man, again, is not just an enemy of God, but an enmity with God, meaning that there is hatred of God in every soul. They won't come right out and say that. They'll talk nicely about the God that is far away, that they don't know. Those are the agnostics. Or they'll say that all the gods are the same. You know, every God, the Jewish God, the Christian God, the Hindu God, the Muslim God, they're all the same one. And they'll talk about God in generalities and not really reveal their hatred. But when they're confronted, and I'm sure you've seen this, when they're confronted with the true God of love and grace and mercy in the person of Jesus Christ, they will at times, especially if they're cornered, will reveal their hatred of him. And it's a very real hatred. And what's amazing here, and this is kind of new for me as I was looking at this today, it's actually I had it much later in my notes, but I liked it so much I moved it up to start. True hatred cannot be reconciled. Enemies can find a common objective. Enemies can be reconciled. Enemies who find a common objective can be. There's a wonderful example of that in the Gospels between Herod and Pilate. Herod and Pilate did not like each other, but they had a common enemy in Jesus Christ, and it says in the Gospels that they actually became good friends through that situation. But true hatred cannot be reconciled. So the only way a man can be reconciled to God is if that hatred or that enmity is destroyed. It must be completely destroyed. And that's what's in Ephesians 2, verses 15 and 16. This is another thing that you can add to the list of things that you received at salvation. I'm not saying I'm going to add to the list. The 40 are just fine. But this is what has also been destroyed. Your death, your flesh, everything that is against you, the wall between you and God, all of that has been completely destroyed through the death of Jesus Christ. And actually, the Bible says that the very enmity or hatred that we all had towards God as unbelievers has been absolutely destroyed in him. And that's what Ephesians 2:11 states. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which they performed in the flesh by human hands. You know, they weren't, many of them weren't believers either, meaning the Jews, the circumcision. They circumcised They circumcised every child on the eighth day of its birth, and so whether they're believers or not, but they definitely separated themselves from the Gentiles and did not reveal the God of Israel to at many times in their history. And they called the others the uncircumcision. Those are the Gentiles. And that puts them in a tough predicament. I mean, not only are they separate from God, but they're separate from the people of God. But God took care of all of that through Jesus Christ. So he says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. That's peace between you and God, who made both groups into one, Jew and Gentile. There's no difference anymore. And broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. So the enmity, the hatred of God, has actually been put to death. And again, that's exactly what the word means. I looked it up in the Greek and the English, and there it means hatred. It's from the root word of hatred. Hatred, hostility. It's the absolute opposite of agape love. And those sinners, through the cross, the enmity has been slain. So this is another thing that's been removed from my life. I do not have to hate God anymore. That's been removed. The unbeliever, no choice. He can do nothing. We're going to see it coming up in our passage. The unbeliever and the believer out of fellowship who has his mind set on the things of the flesh can do nothing to please God. Not one thing. And once you recognize that, it's a very real important step in experiencing sanctification in life. Sanctification we all have at salvation. Every believer is called a saint. Every believer is called holy. It's the same word as sanctification. They're all from the same root word, hagios. But God tells us to walk in that sanctification. It's one of those things that has a position and an experience. You're clothed with Christ, clothe yourself with Christ, or put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ indwells you, let him dwell in your heart. And so there's a what you are, and God says, I want you to live as what you are. You're completely sanctified, which means you're set apart unto God. And then God says, I want you to live in that sanctification. And to live in that sanctification is to be set apart from all things that are unholy. See, God is perfectly sanctified, perfectly holy. And the things of him, which we find in his word and through his spirit and this plan and everything that he has given us, are all under the category of holy. Holy meaning separate from sin, separate from evil, separate from the world, separate from all of the things that oppose God. And we're to walk separate from those things too. And though we're sinners, it doesn't ever, ever mean sinless perfection, but it is an attitude. Again, set your mind. We're going to see the word phroneo is the word. We'll see it tonight. It means to have an attitude in your heart. And one of the things that we come to an understanding of that helps us to desire that sanctification is that this flesh can't do anything to please God. Not one thing. And if I recognize that and I come to an understanding that I would like to please the God who has given me all this freely, then I won't look to the flesh so much anymore. You're going to look to it from time to time. We all do. We're all sinners. But that's a real step. One of the steps could be actually the first step in desiring sanctification and experience. But when born again, you know, not only is enmity and hatred destroyed, but we've been given many good things, as they're called in the scripture at the moment of salvation. We saw this last night in 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. What are they? Things. God doesn't tell us exactly. Well, he does tell us exactly what they are all throughout the New Testament, but he doesn't give us a list here. And it's like God is saying, okay, what things? Go look. Where am I going to look? They're in the Bible. So go find them. Go find them. And that's why you're really Indiana Jones. You're digging treasure out of the Word of God. This is a fulfillment of John 16:15. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The things given to us by God are presented in the Word of God, and they're revealed one way and one way only, through God the Holy Spirit, and they're fulfilled in our lives through him. When you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, again, you're like Indiana Jones on a great quest to discover the things freely given to you by God, and you find they are within, and the treasures that God has imputed to every believer at salvation, and of course found in the Word of God. But the Word of God is no good on the page. It has to be in the soul. So as Christ said, we should have the words written on our heart. Not just in our notebook, although that's a good step to get it into your heart, but also not just left on the page. What you have learned, you still continue to learn. That's why we go back and we look at the same doctrines again and again, and we learn more from them, because learning is cumulative. When you have learned, you still continue to explore that you may gain a deeper understanding of it. Sometimes this means going back to the basics and then filling in the cracks in the foundation that we all have. And we don't know every doctrine 100%. There's more to learn always. And so sometimes we go back to the very foundation and we fill in those cracks. And when we do, we're made more secure in the things that we believe. You know, when things that I teach get challenged, I go to the Word of God and I look at it again to make sure that I think as best as I can that I'm accurate. And when I do that, that increases my foundation. So I've come to learn, although I don't like when people say that I'm teaching things wrong. I mean, who does? But that's my flesh. But actually, you come to know and recognize that that's actually not such a bad thing. Because it's going to happen to everybody. It happens to every pastor. And it forces him, if he's humble, to go back to the Word of God and really search it out. So it is the mastery of the basics that actually leads to the effectiveness in advanced techniques. Learning is a cumulative process. The things that we learn as fundamentals shape how we inculcate higher level concepts. Each believer priest does this in partnership with God the Holy Spirit and must come to a deep understanding himself and himself decrease his level of uncertainty in all areas of doctrine. As he does this, he's delighting himself in the Lord, and he has set his mind on the things of the Spirit of God. Again, learning is a cumulative process. Okay, coming out. I'm getting warm. Learning is a cumulative process. The things we learn as fundamentals shape how we inculcate higher level concepts. And so that's why we go back to the fundamentals. You can't say, well, I know them. Why are we going back to the fundamentals? You don't know them fully, nor do I. There's more to know. As we do this in partnership with God the Holy Spirit, we come to a deep understanding of himself. We understand us. We understand God. This decreases all levels of uncertainty. That if you're honest with yourself in certain doctrines, there's a level of uncertainty, some more than others. And as we continue to learn them, that level of uncertainty decreases. And that's why it's a lifelong process. And so when you're doing this, you're delighting yourself in the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Always love this verse. I loved it because, well, delight is the Hebrew word anag. And anag means to be very, very intimate with. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's actually the word anag is used for lovemaking. This refers to being very intimate and personal with someone. Now, it doesn't say delight with someone or through someone, right? It says delight yourself. That's so as a believer priest, you're responsible for your own spiritual growth. You're responsible. If there's something I'm teaching that you disagree with or that have confusion on, you're responsible to go to your own Bible and look it up, read it, to find it yourself. And you have questions, I would love to answer them. Love to. Because, again, that increases my understanding. When people send me emails, people know. I get back to them fairly, well, not always really quickly, but I always get back to them when people email me with questions. Because not only if they're members of my congregation, I love to teach them and lower their level of uncertainty, but also it increases my growth. It increases my understanding. And so, but we're all responsible for our own spiritual growth. So in the church age, all of us are what? Believer priests. And as priests, we have every right to approach the throne of grace and discover the things freely given to us by God. And this, I spent some time reading Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, which I do a lot. But he's got a whole chapter on God the Holy Spirit, actually a whole book. And I believe it's volume 6. And he writes this about the filling of the Spirit. too often it has been supposed that the Spirit-filled life would cause one to conform to some standardized experience, manner of life, or service. Yet there is nothing related to the believer more vital or more to be cherished than individuality. It is not the Spirit's procedure in and through the believer to disannul individuality, but to work through the individuality to the glory of God. The Spirit-filled believer is God's normal, though he may not be God's usual Christian. I love that last sentence. A normal believer is not the usual believer. You know, we're all individuals. And that's, again, why I like the word things that's used here. The things freely given to us by God. It is God saying, look, believer, go search them out. And I'm going to give you a path to teacher to help you do that. But your spiritual growth does not depend upon me. It depends upon the Word of God. And that's all I'm communicating. And so you will grow. Absolutely, you will grow. But again, you have to come to a point where, and people do this, you know, people naturally in their flesh, they like to conform. It's 11 years I spent teaching high school. All the kids in certain groups all dressed the same. They did the same things. You know, you got the jocks, you got the nerds, and you got a whatever. And they all conform to one another. And it's very rare to see a child to be absolutely unique and have confidence in that. And God has given us this individuality. And it's happened in Christianity, too, where people have, I mean, especially in certain cults, but I'm not even talking, that's kind of outliers, but where people dress the same or talk the same, act the same, and they, you know, have this, it's gross, really, because God has given you individuality, and He wants you to explore that. So go to Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. I hope we all realize how marvelous a gift that is. I'm completely set free from this. So we have life and we have liberty. For what the law could not do, which make one righteous, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, which is living in righteousness. That's that sanctification. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, walking, again, is lifestyle. It is, where are you headed? What is your direction? And don't you set your mind on that direction. If I have to go somewhere, if I have to walk somewhere, my mind is set on the objective of getting there. And if I'm walking according to the Spirit, my mind is set on the things of the Spirit. If I'm walking according to the flesh, it means that my mind is set on the things of the flesh. And a believer who has at least some education in the Word of God, I don't think it really takes that long to at least come to recognize when you are, have your mind set on the flesh and on the Spirit. And you should be able to recognize that easily. And when you do, you should make the proper corrections through acknowledging sin, whatever sin, acknowledge it to the Father and change your mind and get going again with your mind according to the Spirit. So that's in verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds in the things of the flesh, but those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So set their minds. Finally, we get to the word is phroneo, phroneo. I put an F there, but it's ph. It's present active indicative. All right, so it is presently active means that the people who do this, whatever, you know, these are, again, two categories God gives us. They do it. No one's forcing them to. God the Holy Spirit does not force this. If He did, your free will would be out of the picture. We all have to make this decision. And, of course, we make it with the help of God the Holy Spirit. We cannot make this decision without Him. He helps us. He's like a mentor, a guide, a lawyer that stands by your side and tells you exactly what to say in court. So the present active indicative makes clear that believers have to actively set their minds on something or have an attitude towards something. Verse 5 again shows that God sees believers in two categories, those who set their minds in the flesh and those who set their minds on God the Holy Spirit. One is defeated by life and one reigns in life. Again, one is defeated by life, and one reigns in life. And again, God never talks of degrees of this. Sure, there is a talk of maturity, and there's a completeness, the word teleos. There are also a talk of babes or children, but not in terms of percentages of time spent with either the Spirit or the flesh, nor are stages presented. You know, the spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy. Those things are not actually presented in the Word of God. No, it's fine to make them into categories. It helps us learn. We like categories. It helps us organize our thoughts and so on. So nothing wrong with that. But God doesn't present it that way. He says flesh, spirit. Drunk, spirit. He says light, darkness. Death, life. That's it. It's one or the other. And so when we look at this, we have to make a decision here. And the decision comes from all of us. And this seems quite daunting to do this because most people are not so committed to their decisions, no matter what they are. A lot of people just can't make that kind of a commitment to decisions. And some people do. I mean, again, if they have a great ambition for something, they might commit their whole lives to something. But most people don't. the Christian must give his entire life to God. He doesn't want a third of you or two-thirds of you. He wants all of you. And he has every right as your creator. God is interested in all of your personality, your intellect, your sensibility, and your will, and all of your attitude under the umbrella of grace. And I use the term umbrella of grace because it seems so enormous to give all of me to God. I mean, what do I keep for myself? God says, nothing. I'll take care of you. But don't I have to consider myself? Of course you do. You have to do some things for yourself to take care of yourself. Of course you do. But all of that can be done as unto the Lord. And so I work. I have to go to work now. Yes, go to work. But do your job as unto the Lord. I got to deal with my marriage right now. Yes, you do. But deal with it as unto the Lord. And so doctrine really covers every aspect of our lives. And God, of course, God has made it that way, because he wants to be with us in everything. And the believers who let him be with them in everything reap the real fruit of this delighting yourself in the Lord in that relationship. In Proverbs 23:26, Solomon is the writer of Proverbs. Give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. And this is instruction from his father David, but of course it applies from God. That's why David has taught it to his son. Give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. All your heart, not a part of it, all of it. Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. All of your heart. God talks of the fool and the wise man. Nothing in between. He doesn't say, well, you know, you're kind of in the middle. He talks of the influence of too much wine and the filling of the spirit. He talks of being dead or being alive. He talks of the flesh or the spirit. God is not as interested. He's interested in moment by moment, of course. But he's not as interested in a moment of time as he is in a lifestyle. An attitude. That's what this word means. What do you set your mind upon? You say, well, God, you know, I spent time seeking the things of the Spirit last year on May 7th at noontime, and I did it for a couple hours. And God's like, all right, awesome. All right? Is God interested in just a partial commitment? No. Give me all of you. And then he can totally work with you, and you'll recognize his work. But if, you know, you can't have one foot in the cosmic system and one foot in the plan of God. That attitude takes you nowhere. Christ said you cannot serve two masters. You're going to end up loving one and hating the other. You cannot do it. You can't serve two masters. And I think that's why he uses the word walking so much. What do you set your mind on? And if you recognize that it is set on the flesh, do you recover in grace and set it on the spirit? And some have taken this to legalistic proportions and have put production before spirituality. They say, well, yeah, I've given my whole life to God, and I'm going to work, and hopefully he accepts it. And that is putting the cart before the horse. It is not we don't produce to be spiritual. We're spiritual, and then that produces fruit, as you all know. And the reason why I bring this up is because as I was scanning Colonel Thieme's notes on something the other day, he had a little blurb on the word yielding, and he hates it. And he went on about hating this word. And I've been using it a lot lately. I was like, whoa. So I read and read about what he said, and that's what whatever movement used this word, yielding meaning, if Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And it sounds nice, but it's absolutely false. And that in no way am I using the word yielding in that way. I find it funny that Lewis Berry Schaefer uses the word yielding all the time. And he taught kernel theme theology. He taught the course in systematic theology at Dallas Theological. So, and I thought, you know, I'm thinking to myself, well, what about Bob McLaughlin, you know, my pastor teacher? I don't remember him using it at all. But I happen to like the word. I do, because I look at it as terms in terms of, you know, bowing the knee before God. Father, what would you have me do? What are your orders? I want to follow you. And that's where I get the word comes from, because in the American Standard Version, it's used in Romans 6:13. So just turn back there for a second. This is how I use the term, as it is used in Romans 6:13, to present ourselves to God in humility with a willingness to follow orders, but always in grace. And grace means I'm not afraid to take the orders, because if I fail, so be it. If I say I'm going to do something and I don't do it, in grace I can recover from that easily. And so there's no fear in this. You know, there's no fear of failure. Give me the orders. I'm going to go for it. Well, what happens if I fail? God's going to pick me right back up and say, do you want more orders? Is he going to talk to me about why I did it wrong? Is he going to talk to me about, you know, why I did this and why I did that? He says, God says, leave the past in the past. Let's go for it now again. You know, in Revelation 3, I believe it's 19, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And it says that he who opens the door, it's not a salvation verse. It's a verse about, comes right after him talking about those who he loves, he disciplines. And when we shut the door on God and separate ourselves from him, as believers, I mean, he's going to knock on that door, which is a beautiful thing, because he comes for you. He doesn't say, fine, you don't want to be with me, I don't want to be with you. He doesn't do that. He comes for you. And he knocks on the door. He'll pound on the door. And he says, if you open the door, I will come in and dine with you. And that's immediate fellowship, right? Dine with you. not going to sit down and let's talk about why you did it and bring up all the bad things that you've done. He doesn't do that. Leave it. It's all paid for. And the reason he can do this is because of Christ's work. Christ has satisfied the justice of God. And so therefore he can approach us continually. When we're away from him, when we're with him, he's going to keep coming for us and he's not going to quit on us. And so, but the command is to present ourselves to him and not to the flesh. And again, it's the same thing. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit, the mind of the flesh. Romans 6:13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin, to the sin nature, which is another, that's what the flesh is in reference to, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members, meaning the members of your physical body, as instruments of righteousness to God. And here's the Greek word for present. Paristemi, P-A-R-I-S-T-E-M-I. It means to place yourself under the command of someone or to present yourself to legitimate authority to receive orders. It is used in ancient Greek as a military word. And as a military word, it means, again, to place yourself under the command of someone and to receive orders. In the American Standard Version, it translates this, New American Standard says present, the ASV says yield. And so that's where the term came from. So when this is combined with Romans 8, 5 and 6, and you can turn back there, I believe. Sure. When this is combined with Romans 8, 5 and 6, we see that this presenting is accomplished by having our mind set on the things of the Spirit. Naturally, we ask ourselves, well, what are the things of the Spirit? And we're going to get to as much of that as possible. Now, it is clear, and we know this from our own experience, that a believer can hear doctrine all the time and still have his mindset on the flesh. This is giving God your intellect, but not your will, not your sensibility. God wants all of you, your entire heart. I've known many believers who have done this. In fact, I've done it for a while. It don't work. I don't recommend it. To be very intellectually doctrinal and to have a will that is to the flesh and the world. I've done it. And people who do this claim that it's grace. But that's not what grace is. Grace is you're forgiven, absolutely. but grace is really the go-ahead by God to go for it. If I fall, so what? Pick myself back up and go. You know, grace is God saying, I'm going to keep giving to you and giving to you and giving to you. Without cost, you don't work for it, no charge. I'm going to keep giving and giving and giving. You fail, pick yourself back up. So there's no fear in this. Just go for it. That's what grace is. Therefore, grace is not either a license to sin, as some call it, or a free pass to ignore God for your whole life. You know, it is not. Yet God gave us grace through his love so that we could pursue the things of the Spirit and lack any fear of our failures, our flaws, or our weaknesses. I say we all have them. Flaws, weaknesses, there's no need to fear them because in grace they're covered. Grace is God's way of saying go for it. Grace is God's way of saying I will always supply your needs no matter what. The supply lines will always remain open and I will never guilt you or condemn you for failing. When you're dirty, I will cleanse you. When you're weary, I will empower you. When you're going the wrong way, I will correct you. And if you fall, I will pick you up. So go for it, believer. Just go for it. And all of us are to be reigning in this way. And so we make good decisions from the standpoint of spirituality or being filled with the Spirit. And it takes the whole person to make a decision, a good decision. It can't just be from your intellect. It can't just be from your sensibility, and it can't just be from your will. So I can have a real will to make decisions for God, but what if I'm ignorant of doctrine? I can't make good decisions. I could have a strong intellect, but my desire is for the flesh. Do I make good decisions? No, I don't. And so intellect, sensibility, and will, all of them must be involved. And again, it seems like, wow, all that? Fortunately for us, we do it naturally. You know, you will do this naturally. But naturally in what is our choices? But what occurs here when we make good decisions in the plan of God is that is severely supernatural. God, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God that is alive and powerful, gives me the ability to make strong, good decisions. So formulas for consistent bad decision making is to leave one of these out. And you can, play all kinds of games with it. The intellect has knowledge of doctrine, but the sensibility and will are focused on the flesh. There are three variables here, so there are eight possible combinations, mathematically speaking. So you could go with two. You know, your intellect and your sensibility, which is your norms and standards or your conscience, want to make decisions for God, but you do not will it to be so. In other words, you have no vigor in it, you're apathetic, whatever. You could have a strong will and intellect, but you have terrible norms and standards. And therefore, again, you're going to make bad decisions. It's all three. So how am I going to do this? Well, it's important to know that it's all by means of grace. By grace, we're given things. And one of the things that we're given is the Word of God is alive and powerful. And another thing that we're given is God, the Holy Spirit, to empower us. And so as I set my mind on the things of the Spirit, God takes care of all of this. You know, he empowers you to make strong, good decisions. However, he doesn't make the decisions for you. We have to, by our own free will, make our own decisions. And that's why we're responsible. You know, we're responsible for the decisions that we make. So looked at in a Romans 6 kind of light, it would seem impossible for all of me to be positive. Because why? In Romans 6, it says I'm a sinner. but the good news is that I'm a sinner under an abundance of grace. And God is going to freely give me everything that I need to be transformed. As doctrine transforms a believer. His personality is transformed. So if I'm transformed, all of this is transformed. My intellect is transformed. My norms and standards, my sensibility, that's really my morality, if you will, or my virtue, is transformed. And my will, what do I desire strongly, that is transformed. And that's your personality. And so your personality, we studied this a couple of weeks ago, your personality is transformed into what God desires it to be. So you are going to change. Now, how successful are people at changing themselves? Very bad. But when you leave it in God's hands, changes are supernatural, and the changes do occur. As doctrine transforms a believer, his personality is transformed into what God designs him to be by means of grace. Matthew 19, 25 through 26, they said, after Christ said it is very, very hard for a rich man to enter through the tenor into to pass through the eye of a needle, or a camel through the eye of a needle. He said, then who can be saved? They said, and looking upon them, Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. All right, remember in Ephesians 8 and 9, we saw you are saved by grace through faith, not of works. And it says that the faith and the grace is not of yourselves. Salvation is not of us. God came to us. God gave us the gospel. And we can't, again, we can do nothing in our flesh to please God. So the unbeliever, even in understanding the gospel and putting faith in it, needs help, supernatural help. And that's where the doctrines of common and efficacious grace come from. And that is it's real because, again, the flesh cannot please God. So even the unbeliever cannot please God in believing the gospel. He needs help from God, the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit, again, is helping, not making the decision for him, obviously. So it's not let go and let God, all right? That's not grace, but rather it's go for it with God. That's grace. God wants your intellect to be filled with his wisdom, Ephesians 1:17. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Again, God wants your intellect to be filled with his wisdom. God wants your sensibility to match up with his. 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that's really what your sensibility is, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. So see, Paul and his guys had certain norms and standards. They would conduct themselves in a certain way, you know, doctrinally, based on the word of God. And say, we're not going to go into a town and just, you know, live like hell and then say, well, we're Christians and it's all by grace. They behaved themselves in a certain way. They walked in a certain way, so to speak. All because what? They're witnesses for God. They're ambassadors for God. And again, for conscience sake, as we said, it's not just the lips that witness, it's the lifestyle, the life. And a life that is lived in the plan of God will be attractive to some and will improve the witness. God also wants your will to match up with his in Hebrews 10:34. He says, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Again, when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So God the Holy Spirit teaches the believer doctrine and empowers him to understand doctrines as they connect one to another and gives him the ability to apply doctrine to his own life. This unfelt process occurs by means of faith, and it increases capacity as it transforms the personality. When my personality is transformed in accordance with God, more opportunities are open to me. So if I, like, you know, the highest virtue is agape love. If I can do that, if I know what that is and I can function in that, then that opens up way more opportunities for me. If I know what it's like to have hope, you know, that confident expectation in the future, then God can use me in ways that he could never use me before. Now, remember, there's a vessel that is useful to the Father, a vessel of honor, and there's therefore a vessel that is not useful to the Master. And if I'm useful to the Master, he's going to use me. And those are more opportunities, more decisions to make, and more opportunities. And, you know, and I recognize it now. I didn't have a very good day personally today because I was, well, you know how it is. Stupid soul. Anyway, the soul pointed towards the flesh a few times today, and I couldn't get certain thoughts out of my head. And you come to recognize that even when the bad stuff comes, I've taught this, but, you know, you got to experience it for yourself. But when the bad stuff comes, God, again, is using you in an opportunity. And so we often put our minds, well, God's going to use me. Oh, it's awesome. You know, it's always going to be awesome and wonderful. But it's also going to use you in situations of pressure. And he's going to want you to be a witness for him in the pressure as well as in the prosperity. And it's something that I forgot today because I was thinking about the pressure in the wrong way. And, of course, isn't doctrine just so awesome? I mean, I'm learning this right now as I'm hearing myself talk. It's really kind of an outer body experience. I hope some of you get to experience it. But it's really pretty amazing that he wants you to shine in prosperity and in adversity. Shine for him. You know, there's a treasure in earthen vessels, and that's the treasure. And he wants that to be revealed. And if it were up to us, if God said, all right, here's a list of things that I want you to, you know, show me what you want to be in. I'd be like, well, rich, big house. I want the prosperity test. That's a good one, you know. God doesn't give us that option. He said, I'm going to do it for you. And Ephesians 2:10 says, I have worked out the works for you that you are going to walk in eternity past. It's all right there. It's going to happen. And when it happens, it happens. And you're not going to like it. But you don't have to like it to shine in it. You just have to keep loving him. You don't have to like the circumstance. That's very, very important. So that's an opportunity. If my mind is set on the flesh, is God going to put me in these situations? He can't. The situations that I'm in and for the flesh are just going to be what comes from him is just discipline in order for us to come back to him. So it is the spirit and doctrine from within that makes for production without. There's no spirituality by production, for that's putting the cart before the horse. There is production from spirituality. And when I say yielding, I'm meaning humble. I might think of another term, actually. The spirit teaches the believer doctrine and gives him the power to apply it. And the believer must make the free will decision in partnership with the spirit to apply those doctrines. Those are good, powerful decisions. So as stated plainly, making good decisions now opens up more opportunities for good decisions in the future. You know, like hearing the Word of God, that's a great decision. Daily, beautiful decision. This is going to open up opportunities for you. Applying the Word of God, searching it out, contemplating it myself, prayer. Those are times when I need to think doctrine. I love to go to the Father, and I'm talking to, I don't hear him. If I do, then, you know, then it's over. Lock the doors if I start hearing voices. But no, I mean, I go to God, and I talk to him about, this is confusing to me, this is confusing to me. And I did talk to him today about the things that were confusing me. And, you know, it's a marvelous thing. That's an opportunity that you're opening up. It is truly amazing, you know, when you're praying to God, that I experience it all the time, that a thought will pop into your head while you're praying to him, and you'll be like, was that you? Does it matter? You know, the spirit within is probably, you know, tinkering with neurons. I don't know if he's doing that. I have no idea what he's doing. I know what he's there for, but I don't know how he does it. Can you imagine if God told us the mechanics, biological mechanics of how God, the Holy Spirit, put thoughts in your soul? What would we do with that? Anyway, go to Romans 8:5. That's a few more minutes. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Again, set their minds is phroneo, present active indicative. It means to think. To be minded in a certain way, it means an attitude or a disposition of mind. Again, in the active voice, meaning that this is what I set my attitude on. This word is used 30 times in the New Testament. And 28 of them out of the 30 are in the active voice, meaning you do it. With God, the Holy Spirit's help, of course. I cannot make this decision without him. But you have to make the decision. It is what you set your mind on. And we're going to look at a few examples. Paul uses it the most. I think he uses it 24 times out of the 30. So I must state again, you don't fall under the control. And I know people don't think this, but I have a feeling that even doctrinal believers, and I wonder, I don't know, because I can't read people's minds, thank God. But that, you know, being filled with the Spirit means that the Spirit is going to force me, or he's going to lead and guide, but you got to make those decisions. I learned that in experience. Because I think I believed it in the past. You know, and my whole spiritual life was rebounding. That's all I did. And I said, well, I'm reading now, I'm filled with the Spirit. Spirit's going to guide, direct, and do. And I misunderstood it. I did misunderstand it. I'm just saying for me. And if I misunderstood it, I think maybe other people might. And that's why I'm bringing up, you know, things that we're supposed to pursue. It's not a defensive life. It includes defense. But it also includes, the Christian way of life includes a strong offense. I put my mind in the things of God, and without fear of failure, that's the grace. And so am I confessing sin or acknowledging sin or naming sin or citing sin or admitting sin? You pick the word that you like, okay? Whatever you're doing, am I doing that when I see sin? Of course you are. To God the Father, sure. And once that happens, fine, now you've recovered, but you've still got to get your mind on something, right? I mean, this isn't, set your mind on the things of the Spirit, right? It's active, but what if I don't do that? Is that a sin? Yeah. It's not according to the will of God. So I've got to actively set this soul on some target, and that target is the plan of God. And therefore, that makes it not a defensive life of, well, you know, what's, did I commit a sin 6 hours ago or yesterday? Or, you know, that's sin conscience, and it's defensive only. You can only confess sins that you know. When they occur, you see them. And once you know them, you see them, and yeah, acknowledge it as God has told us to. But I've still got to get my mind on something. And that's offensive. And that makes the Christian way of life a life. Not just a fear of, not so much a fear, but a, again, defensive, I think is the word that best describes it. A life is not just spent defensively. A life is spent offensively. It has a will. It has an objective. Like when you set out to do something that is a fine objective, aren't you like, you get excited, you get energy, you get vigor because you're going to make something or do something that is valuable to you. And there's nothing more valuable than this, living this life. And it is a wonderful, wonderful life. So again, that's kind of why I press upon it a bit. The Holy Spirit doesn't force us to set our minds on the teaching, leading, and empowering that he does. We actively pursue his mentorship, and when we find that we're not, we recover in grace. Simple. Recovery is a supernatural act of grace. To go from death to life, who can do that? Only God can. So recovery is a supernatural act of grace by God based on the finished work of Christ. You can bet every time my turn from walking death to walking life is all based on the work of Christ. It is a momentary process of leaving death and walking in life. The believer's choice when he recognizes the sin, though, is quite natural. The only natural part in all of this is my choices. Because I can choose for the bad stuff and I can choose for the good stuff. And so choosing is me. And when I do that, that's natural. But if I choose supernatural things, supernatural effects happen in my life. And if I choose natural things, then that's all I get is the natural. He acknowledges his sin, willful or ignorant sin. If you sin in ignorance, you don't know what it is. So, right? Okay. I think that's pretty obvious. But if whatever it is, and I don't mean in ignorance, but maybe, you know, this is something that I did, and I was like, oh, you know, it's something that I did. And then there's the sins that, you know, I set out to do. And it's like, I am about to do this, and it's a sin. And there are some denominations have taught, well, if you set out to do it, then God doesn't forgive it. But there's plenty of teaching on that out there. And that if you sinned, like, by accident, then God, yeah, he'll cover that. But if you set out to sin, no way. And did you read the New Testament at all? They're all forgiven. Christ died for all of them. They're all forgiven. And so it's another one of those dualities. You're clothed with Christ, put on Christ. Christ indwells you. Let him dwell in your heart. You're completely 100% forgiven and cleansed and absolutely righteous in the eyes of God. And so what does he want us to do with that? Apply that. Not only does he want us to have an experience of righteousness, he wants us to have the experience of forgiveness. So it may be that's the reason why he asked us to acknowledge our sins or to judge yourself, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11, to evaluate yourself thoroughly and to see where things are wrong or right, and then know that you are completely forgiven. I mean, obviously, he has us do it so that we don't continue going or walking away from him. But with that, you have to experience the joy of being forgiven. Am I completely freed from this? Yeah. But I set out to do it willfully, and it was a heinous sin. Heinous sin. Yeah, but you're forgiven. Do you reap what you sow, the consequences? Yeah, oh yeah. He doesn't take that away. He makes it painful on purpose because he knows what we are. We are but dust and but sheep. So, the choice to even acknowledge sin is a natural choice. I have to choose that. But God's transformation from death to life, absolutely supernatural. And so we would say procedures are not given in the New Testament. I don't see them anywhere. But results are. I use the word procedure as I would as a chemist, as I've been trained as a chemist. And a procedure that we would follow, like when I worked at Duracell, there were plenty of procedures for analysis. I was an analytical chemist. Had a step one, step two, step three, step four, step five. This was a set of detailed things that you had to do to get the reaction right or to get the analysis right, which was always some kind of chemical reaction. But God doesn't give us a detailed list. He gives us the information. He gives us God the Holy Spirit, and then he tells us what the results are. So you see the end results. That's what we call the product. But, you know, what goes into it is the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit. And then God says to you as a believer priest, now I want you, the individual, you with me, delight yourself in me, explore these pages with me, walk with me. You do it in your own free will decision, and I will show you the results of this. And so that's why as individuals, we don't all see things exactly the same way. And God doesn't want that. That's, again, I said it last night, that's Christian socialism, you know, that we all think the same, and we don't all do that. I look at certain verses, and I see them probably in a different way that you do, but we all come to the same conclusion about them, right? But the way in which we look at them is individual. And a lot of that stuff matches up. I get that. I mean, we're not all over the place because we have a standard. This is the standard. So we would say there's not procedures. And certainly there's things like doctrine first. I mean, you got to learn the Word of God before you can be out there applying it. Under the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Then there's spiritual growth. Then there's production. Then there's maturity. And that's true. And all of that brings tremendous glory to God. But in and of themselves, they're not procedures. You know, there's no procedure for me to present doctrine to you. I mean, I go for about an hour and that's it. But, you know, whether I jump around a lot or I do a little history or I do a little of this, God has left this up to me. I walk with the Spirit and I think, well, this is where the Spirit is leading me to go. And I do so. But the other pastors out there aren't doing the same thing as I'm doing. We don't all have the same vocabulary. We don't have the same teaching style. We're not in the same passages. But sometimes it's funny when you see, I talked to Scott Grande about a week ago, and we were talking about something, and he was like, so what are you teaching lately? And I told him, and he said, wow, Ed just did something like very similar to that. And sometimes the Spirit does lead certain churches down the same path. But still, like Pastor Ed Collins and me, both ordained by Pastor Bob. I love Ed to death, but yeah, we don't have the same style. And we're not to. And that's why it takes real courage not to imitate the guy that everybody loves. It does. You know, it takes real courage. Now, I could completely do it, too. I know how to do it. imitate somebody. I know how to make it. I could do the things that bring in lots of people and lots of money. I could do it. I mean, I know how people do it, and I could act it. I wouldn't want to, because God would kick my behind, and I know that. But there's a reason why I don't do that, because I know it's stupid, and that it does not produce growth in people. And that's all I'm concerned about, is the growth in the people that God has given me to teach. That's all I care about. And, you know, all the rest of it is up to him. So, are there procedures? No. It's a working of the Spirit and the Word of God in the believer's life that are supernatural. And the choice that the believer makes is natural. Jeremiah 21, verse 8 says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Choose it. Which one do you want?" What about the fruit of the Spirit? Can you see that in your life? Yes, you can. And that, and only that, is the life beyond dreams. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness. Can you see that and say, I am behaving in a kind manner. I am thinking in a kind manner. You know, we've studied agape love a couple of times. That first study was the one that changed me, completely changed me. So if you want to chalk up anything to the fact that, you know, I'm pursuing things as an individual, it was that study. It just, something went off in this soul. Anyway, there's a description of what love is in 1 Corinthians 13. Like, there's a detailed description of what agape love is. And you can see it right there. You can read it. And so if you're not operating in those things, you can say confidently to yourself that I am not walking in love. But if I bear all things, hope the best about people all the time, even though evidence says to me that they're probably doing such and such, but my mind is not to go there. Even if all the evidence points directly to that, I am to what? In love, believe the best about that person. And not to think up bad motivation, even though they might have it. See, you can tell when you're operating in that. And by that, God says, now see, you see the results of that? You say, yes, you've been growing up spiritually. You've been doing it right. So keep on doing what you're doing. And again, and this word phroneo is used in that passage that says, if in anything we have a different attitude, a different phroneo, we have set our minds on something wrong, God says, I'm going to completely reveal that to you. To you, individually. And so therefore, the plan of God is offensive, it's exciting, it has its defensive parts, absolutely, but it's offensive, it's exciting, and it is intimate with the Father, between you and Him and the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done. We pray that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your doctrine tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.